2 Samuel chapter number 12, I will say at the onset, the message may feel a bit personal. We may take an open book test this morning. Oftentimes when we take an open book test, we automatically think we have our mindset made up that who could fail an open book test. Sometimes when it comes to the Bible being an open book, it's not that we can't find the answer. It's that we don't like the answer we find. You ever pause to think about how many great men in the Bible that while we are awestruck at their greatness, how often it is to that balancing that greatness are their failures and their flaws. It points to us not to give us an excuse to mess up, but that when we mess up, we still have a way to get back in fellowship. One of the black marks that I am positive that King David would wish was not penned in the Holy Bible is the story that you're going to read the results or the repercussions of. 2 Samuel chapter number 12, there's a preacher by the name of Nathan. He's called a prophet. He's a close friend to David. He's a close friend to David. And the Bible said there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. Verse number 1, the rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing save one little ewe, that's a female lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take his own flock and his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was to come that come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Brother Sam, you pray and ask the Lord to help us, would you please? Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Nathan basically says, you're the guy who took a little lamb that belonged to somebody else of all that you had and all the things that you possessed and all the blessings that God had given you. You had a traveler, a stranger, somebody come in. Doesn't really make a difference as to who it was, but you took the only lamb that someone had and skinned her out, dressed her, and gave her as a meal. And David, found in verse number 13, said, I have sinned against the Lord. The Lord hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Then he pronounces judgment on the child. And then he says, verse number 16, David therefore besought the God for the child. And came to pass on the seventh day, the child died as a result of sin. There was collateral damage. And most all of us clearly understand that sometimes when it comes to sin, that there's often repercussions that other people reap. If you are married and you commit adultery, you don't just affect the woman that you're committing adultery or the man you're committing adultery with, but the family and the children of the ones you left in order to take care of your own physical desires. The hurt and the pain doesn't go away. It continues on. Even though there may be some forgiveness for those things, and thank the Lord that there is, but there's something missing in our society today. And one of those things is being unlike David in the sense of we generally will blame our environment, we'll generally blame something going on in our own personal life to justify what we clearly know is wrong to do. Rarely ever do you see someone nowadays, and back in the day, well, years, a bajillion years ago, when I was a policeman, you would arrest somebody, and even if they confessed, they would go to court and say, "No, not guilty," because they're looking for a deal. They're looking for some wiggle room. They're looking to try to figure out some kind of way instead of realizing there's repercussions long term for committing sin, not just in a criminal sense that we can pay for here, but it also breaks your fellowship with God. You don't lose your salvation. But the Bible says in Amos 3:3, "How shall two walk together except they be agreed?" And when God comes against you, He's not looking for excuses. He's looking for admittance. That's what the Bible defines as repentance. It's left out most times, and most people don't like to talk about it because it requires that a man come face to face with God, and that man, in spite of the crowd, has to decide, is today going to be the day that I'm going to get things right with God, whether anybody else does or not? David is a king. And he has a preacher in the palace that comes up and says, "King, you are the guy that did it." And David could have said, hey, like Saul, later in 1 Samuel 15, you know what Saul says? Saul says, "Hey, preacher, okay, all right, you got me. Keep this between us. This thing's public." And David said, "I've sinned against God." Take your Bible, turn to Psalm 51. Let me just show you as I finish out the story here a couple of things that it had cost David in nearly the year's time that had passed between now the murder of Uriah the Hittite, the involvement of Joab, one of David's great generals, in David's sin. Joab did not bring Bathsheba to David. David had committed the sin, but again, he starts to play what I call kitty in the litter box. He's going to cover it up. He's going to fix it. That's generally what man does in and of himself. He tries to cover it up and fix it. Your first response is, "I can fix this. I got this. I can take care of this." Now let me show you how David, a man after God's own heart, who wrote the majority of Psalms or had them wrote, a man that God saw out on a field out there on the side of a hill taking care of sheep, a man of all the people in Israel he could choose, he chose David to be the king of Israel. David, a man that slew Goliath, killed a bear and a lion. David, who was the run of the litter and yet rose to be the king. David, who had everything going for him, he all of a sudden finds out that Bathsheba comes and says to him, "King, we have a problem." And he said, "What's the problem?" And she says, in modern vernacular, "The rabbit died. I'm pregnant." Let it sink in for a second. This is long before Roe versus Wade that would, quote, give a woman the right to take the life of a child. Long before who? You'd have to study the case, but long before it became an accepted norm to take the life of an unborn child who at about 3 weeks of age can even feel pain and recognize things. I'm not getting into the anti-abortion thing. You ought to have enough sense to know where that goes. But it's a major inconvenience. Can we just say that? Can we say that if a young woman has gotten pregnant at an early age, the thoughts or the ideas of what all they've had planned all of a sudden changes gears drastically, and careers begin to change, and thoughts begin to change, and setting up housekeeping begins to change, and kids raising kids, and grandparents raising kids, and great-grandparents raising kids. All these things come on the table, but rarely does anybody stop and go, well, wait a minute, what caused this? The lust burned so greatly that the sin that started it, the seed that was planted, the embryo begun when the conception took place contrary to what God said was right. Now, as we know, the Bible teaches the wages of sin is, but it doesn't care whose death it is. And in this case, David finds out, he goes, no problem, baby, I got it. I'm the king. I got it. He doesn't consult the preacher. He doesn't consult the ephod like he does in 1 Samuel 30. He doesn't consult anybody godly who counsel. He doesn't pray to the Lord. Doesn't do any of that. He says, I got it. Hey, Joab, send Uriah back home. Been a while since he's been at the house. Because what man would have been on the battlefield all that time and wouldn't come home to enjoy the benefits of being married? David's thinking Uriah would think like he thought, like the elder brother was thinking for the prodigal brother. I know he spent his stomach on women. It doesn't say that. It says riotous living. But he knew if he went to the far country where he'd have been spending his money. David figures, you know what? If Uriah comes home, he's going to want to do what I did. So problem solved. Bathsheba gets up and puts on her perfume and gets everything ready, makes a meal for her husband to come home. David comes in. They sit and talk a while. He has a little bit to drink there. And he says, hey, man, it's getting late now. You need to go on home. Appreciate you fighting for us. We realize you're not an Israelite. We realize you're a Hittite. You're not even supposed to be a part of this. But boy, we sure do appreciate you fighting for us. And as our show of our appreciation, go home and be with your wife. And Uriah excuses himself from the king's throne room. Gets no further than the foyer entrance to the palace. And makes a bed out of a marble floor and a pillar out of a monument there. David gets up the next morning and stretches and he goes, problem averted, we're good. Everything's going to be wonderful. And he nearly trips on his way to get his morning cup of coffee. He nearly trips over Uriah and he's like, what in the cat hair are you doing here? And Uriah wakes up and he says, King, I didn't feel right about going home when my fellow soldiers are out on the battlefield fighting. I just didn't feel it was right for me to enjoy something they couldn't enjoy. Man, we talk about character. Kind of messed David up. David said, well, he's known for thinking fast on his feet. Excuse me, he says, I tell you what, I'm throwing a big feast tonight. All the who's who, Jerusalem going to be there. How about this? How about you come on by and we'll feed you real good and take good care of you. And this time he intentionally gets him drunk. Because whether you like what I'm about to say or not, when you get drunk, you lose your inhibitions. And what you might not do, had you not been drinking, you will do if you have been drinking. How many times, unfortunately, in what I do now and what I did previously, have I had men try to excuse their actions and women also by saying, well, I was drunk. Like that gives them a pass. And he leaves. And David's like, whew. Don't count your chickens yet, David. Finds him the next morning in the same spot. Watch how it begins to slide. Who would have ever thought that a man that would commit adultery would then try to get the man back hooked up with his wife again in order to cover up the results from the adultery, even though he would have a child that belonged to a different father? Uriah would never know the difference in the two. And now who would have ever thought that that little plan hatched out of the incubator of hell itself, and that little embryo had now grown into a position where David's now writing a letter. And he's telling Uriah, take this letter to Joab. It's got my seal on it. Don't break that seal now. But this is the battle plan of what I want Joab to do. Now guard it with your life. Don't let it fall into the hands of the enemy. Make sure you're careful. You all know the story. Uriah clicks his heels together, salutes him, jumps on his horse and begins to ride off toward the battlefield. Bathsheba's standing there in the door of her house, waving goodbye. Maybe Uriah pulls up for just a second and nods at his wife, and that was about as far as it got, and he turned around and rode off to do his duty. He gets there. Excuse me. Goes right to the commander's tent. Walks in. They said, halt. He said, Uriah the Hittite, reporting for duty. I got a message from the king. He bows down. He said, General Joab, this is for you. Joab said, bring it here. He brings him up to him, hands it to him. Thank you, sir. He said, you can be excused. Clicks his heel, goes out. Joab opens up that letter. He wants me to put Uriah in the heat of the battle. That won't be no problem because he's always wanting to be up there anyway. So, but when things get really bad, he wants me to get close enough to the wall that when the fight breaks out, he wants all the people to retreat and leave Uriah out there by himself. If you think you have ever had questions about why God, imagine Uriah who's fighting for someone else anyway. How he must have felt when the ones that he had defended by not going to his wife when he was sent back on leave now deserted him on the battlefield. Oh, I wish I could paint. I would paint the most horrified look of discouragement on his face, not fear of dying, but the pain of being betrayed. I would even paint him with tears trickling down his face, not because of the pain physically, but because of the heartbreak being betrayed. They jab their spears through him and cut up his body and make it like mincemeat. Got to be some confusion on the part of the other soldiers, and they all come back and go, man, what was the deal? And Joab calls a runner and he said, go tell the king. Uriah got a little close to the wall. Somebody threw a stone on him. David's response is telling. Because you know what David said? Well, he should have known better than be too close to the wall. Whoa. You say why? Because David no longer cares, because the only one that can now bring charges against David is dead. The marriage takes place very rapidly. I'm sure there's nobody there with a calculator going, wait a minute now, King, you got married and how come she's in gestation and she's only got about 7 months and she's having a young'un? You've never questioned the king. David's on the floor now. He's praying for the kid after he realizes what's going on. And the baby dies. But he lost more than a good soldier. He lost more than his reputation with Uriah. He lost more than a baby. You find it in Psalm 51. Open book test. I swallowed a gnat and it won't get out. And I'm not going to spray my throat with Raid. There's more to revival than just repentance. Repentance causes three things to happen. I just wrote them down quickly. It causes a great contrition, deeply affected with grief and sorrow because your sin is against God. It changes your way of thinking. It affects your will. And it also often affects your emotions. But secondly, it causes confession. God already knows what you did. God already knows what your need is. But oftentimes, God's not wanting for us to understand that He knows everything. He wants to know, do we see ourselves as God sees us? I like the devil-possessed man in Mark chapter 5, because when the Lord says, "What's your name?" if you believe Jesus is God, and we do, He already knows. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He knows every demon that is in that man. But He asks him, "What is your name?" Because it's not that God didn't know. It was, did you see yourself as a devil-possessed man? I want to help you this morning, but you have to understand that when it comes to your relationship with the Lord, when the Lord puts His finger on you, it's not, "Well, Lord, you already know that." The Lord's like, "Hey, this isn't about me. Amen. This is, do you know what your problem is?" Amen. He's wrestling with Jacob out in the cornfield. And you know an odd thing? You know what he says to him? He said, "What's your name?" Well, he's known him since he left Esau. And he said, "My name's Jacob. I'm a supplanter, I'm a liar, I'm a thief, I'm a cheater." And the Lord said, "Now your name will henceforth be called Israel, but not until Jacob admitted who he was." Before we take our little test here, we won't be long. Would you be willing to admit not what you did, but who you are? Does your fellowship with the Lord mean enough to you that this morning you would say, "I'm the man. I did it." Psalm 51 is our text for the test.
You've been through this with me. If you've been at this church now, I've been here 30 years. You've seen this text show up on your radar more than one time. I want you to notice David is being personal when he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression, and my sin is ever before me." Before you get into the painful acknowledgement and the psychological effect, do you notice the personal adjectives that are in there and adverbs? Me. Me, me, me. Not Israel, not the people, not all the other people that have done me wrong. Lord, it's me. You know, the hardest bridge to cross sometimes is the one over ourself. Our natural tendency is, and I realize this is a little difficult for a Sunday morning message, but nonetheless needful. And here's why. Because oftentimes our natural tendency is, "Lord, you're right. I did those things, but did you see what He did? Did you see what she did? Did you see what they did? Lord, I'm not as bad as the people that are out there." And the Lord's like, "It's obvious you don't really want to have fellowship with me, because what you just did was hid behind other people the same way Adam hid in the bushes. You're just hiding because you really don't want to restore the fellowship with me." Let me say this at the onset of the message. I promise it will not be very long. If you don't desire fellowship with the Lord, this message will not help you at all. Because it's very personal.
And what happens is God calls us out and says basically this, not thou art the man when it comes to sin. Do you really want to have fellowship with me after you're saved? Yes or no? Yes, Lord. All right, we got to clear the pipes. Years ago, there was an old preacher. His name was Percy Ray. I think some of his stuff is still out there. He's very slow, burned out his vocal cords over the years because of preaching without the benefits of electronics. Preached to huge crowds. And in order to get all the way to the back of the tabernacles and outdoor places he preached very loud until his vocal cords were burned out like Harold Seitler, and he wasn't able to do anything unless he talked like this. The only way he could make the vocal cords create enough friction to produce a sound, and so he would say, "You're dry." And he would pause and gather himself, and he'd say, "There's nothing wrong with the well, but you got trash in the pipes, and your flap is dry." He's talking about a pitcher pump. And that pitcher pump was found on most every farm back in the days before electronics. And you would go out and you would pump that pump and pump that pump. And if the leather flap that would come down on that pipe when the water would start to come up, if it wouldn't suck down on that pipe, the water would drop again. And so you had to wet that leather flap with a little bit. They called it priming the pump. It was more than just filling it up with a little bit of water. It was making that flap where it would suck down and hold the prime so that when you were to pump it, other things couldn't get in it. Let me show you the illustration. The pitcher pump usually went down anywhere from 30 feet to 100 feet. And when you would start to pump, if it had lost its prime, all kind of trash and little animals and little rats and roaches and lizards and snakes and just filth and dirt would fill that dry pipe. And when you would try to pump it, because now the leather was dried up and buckled up, it couldn't hold the prime. And you could pump all day long and never get the water to come up into the pipe. And Percy Ray would say, "Your flap's dry, and your pipes are full of trash, and you're dehydrated. Because your pipes need cleaning." He would preach a little while and wet that leather flap. And he would start pumping. And when that pump would begin to catch prime, all of a sudden the water from a clear source, a clean source, would begin to come and bubble up from the bottom, and it would begin to push the trash and the dirt and the filth. And what would come into that trough right there, an animal wouldn't drink. It was so filthy and soured and stunk and was rusty and smelly and had all kind of filth in it. Can I remind you, nothing wrong with the well, nothing wrong with the water, but the pipes were full of trash. And he would pump. And the trash would begin to get cleared out. And the water would begin to flow. And the next morning you'd go out like at Pawpaw's house and hit the pump once or twice, and the water would come out clear because that leather flap had sucked down and kept that pipe full of right water so that the trash couldn't get in it. So it didn't take near as much work because the pump was already primed. David's pipes are full of trash. Adultery, murder, complacency, involving other people in his conspiracy. Man, he's made people complicit in a murder of an innocent man. And he's taken another man's wife to be his own. What kind of actions is that for a king?
And while David lost some things physically, and those four sheep for a sheep are going to come back to his house, you find something here in Psalm 51 where David finally says, you know what I'm ready to do? I'm ready to admit I'm the problem. It's not everybody else. It's not God. If you hadn't have put me in this position, I'd have never been here. I'd have never been tempted like this. It's all your fault. It's not garden syndrome. Not Adam blaming Eve and Eve blaming the devil. It's, Lord, it's me. Now here comes the test. Are you ready? It's an open book test. It's an easy test. Because what this does is it shows you God's dealing with you. It's painful to admit I was wrong. Let me boil that down for you. You and your husband or you and your wife have an argument. And you know you're 20% wrong. And she's 80% wrong. Or vice versa. You know the hardest thing to do is admit you're 20%. Because she's more wrong than you. But the Lord may have allowed the argument to see whether or not the 20% bothers you. And the fact is that you don't generally get right on the 20% because she ain't going to get right on the 80% and you miss the opportunity because you know what? You're going to let your pride rule the day instead of saying, Lord, I realize if I regard iniquity in your heart that you won't hear me. And I just broke my fellowship over 20%. David recognizes it's very painful to admit I'm the one with the problem. And secondly, his sins ever before him. You ever have something that just keeps coming up and just keeps coming up and just keeps coming up? You say, what is that? I'm using peas. It's a psychological effect. You dream about it. You think about it. You dwell on it. Lord, I put it under the blood and all that. And the Lord's like, okay, you put it under the blood, but you never accepted responsibility for it. But she was wrong. Okay. And so were you. 20%. 20%. Not 80. Oh, okay. That's a difficult thing because we're talking about being right with God, not being right with each other. We have a funny way of working it out. And our attitude begins to be, instead of taking an inward look, we look at everybody else. This is keep your eyes on your own paper. Don't cheat. Amen. Let's just see whether or not this sin, he says, is ever before me. I'm losing sleep over it. I'm having bowel trouble over it. I'm upset about it. Every time I turn around, the thing is right in front of me again. Lord, I'm tired of it. I can't live that way. He said, I desire truth, verse number 6 in the inward parts. Now he's fixing to get ready to go. He said, Lord, fix Bathsheba and forgive Uriah for putting me in a position to leave his wife there. And Lord, do something with Joab. He should have never let me do what I did. No, he said, Lord, purge me. Lord, it was my environment. I got hung up. I voted for the wrong person. I was all messed up in my politics and my prejudices and my preferences. Lord, the Lord's like, okay, we're not going anywhere because you just keep making excuses. Amen. He said, purge me. Can I give you modern vernacular? Lord, clean out my pipes. Amen. I know the water's good, but there's a reason that the rivers of water are not flowing out of my belly anymore. The pipes are clogged up. It's been a while since I had a good flushing. Been a while since I had more than an outward cleansing. Lord, my problem is not on the outside. I'm still the king. I'm still ruling Israel. My problem is in here. It's me. Amen. I'm the stinking problem. Yes. Purge me. Oh, that's tough. You know why? Because most of our purgings other people can't see. They're the things done in secret. They're the things harbored in our hearts that only us and God know about. And then he says this. He said, make me to hear joy and gladness because there's a physical effect. My bones, which thou hast broken, may rejoice. See, when you keep harboring this, you get dried out because you need purging. Are you with me? And it dries your bones out and they become brittle. And when your bones become brittle, they're easily broken. And because David wouldn't deal with this, there's starting to be physical effects. People get sick and they start having troubles. Because even when it comes to the Lord's Supper, when he says, many of you are weak and many sickly and many sleep, we don't take that risk. So we take the Lord's Supper and the Lord's like, hey, you might want to get a purging first. I mean, let that root of bitterness come out, and wrath and strife and emulation and malice. Amen. You might want to get that out of the pipes. Amen. Yeah. Lord, I am so much better than everybody I'm around. I just don't see the need to do that. To humiliate myself. Well, that's incredulous. I can't even imagine. The Lord said, okay, well, the bottom line is that whether your sin affects you spiritually, emotionally, or psychologically, and even physically, it just doesn't matter that much to you. You've gotten accustomed to the leprosy that's growing inside. Sometimes God's real gracious with us as sinners, isn't he? Amen. Sometimes we do it and we get away with it and we become accustomed to it, like God's turned his back to it, right? Like, God's like, that's no big deal to me. Everybody's a sinner. Don't worry about it. This thing's eating David up. He doesn't blame the fact that he's not eating organic or getting enough rest or getting enough exercise. David, you're putting on a little weight, aren't you? Yeah? Reckon why your metabolism slowed down. Think it has anything to do with that sin dragging you down, David? It begins to affect every portion of his body. This part don't take long. But now, when David hears preaching and when David hears the Psalms, all he hears is conviction. He doesn't have the joy that he once had. He said, Lord, then I'll be able to hear joy and gladness. Do you ever realize when you go through Psalms how many times he mentions joy and gladness, 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 joy and gladness. But now David has been so corrupted that he's begotten what we call auditory exclusion. He can't hear God anymore. He said, Lord, if you get this out of the way, when I hear about you, it'll make my heart jump again. And I can be glad when they said, let us go into the house of the Lord and dwell forever. Boy, Lord, I sure would be glad to be glad about going to church again. But you know what, Lord? I don't really want to go to church right now. You know why? Because going to church is nothing but hammer time. I go to church and you are going to hit me between the eyes. And I just don't want to deal with that. Well, David, there was a time where he said, just let me be a doorkeeper at the house of the Lord. I'll be happy. I just want to be close enough to be able to hear it. I just want to be close enough to experience it. I mean, boy, I want the joy, joy, joy down in my heart. The Lord said, I still got a helping.
Amen, amen.
But I'm not blocking the blessing.
Yes, that's right.
My pipes are clear. What about yours, David? See, one of the things that happens, though I realize we as preachers are often unprepared and can be as dry as cracker juice, oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, it is not the preacher, it is not the parishioner, it is not the people, it's not the parking lot, it is not the professions or possessions of other people, it's you.
Yes. Amen.
I know it's hard to believe. David said, man, I can't even hear joy anymore. And I have no gladness in my heart. He's, can we say for lack of a better word, he's depressed. Hey man, we went to church the other day. Preacher got carried away on something. God knows what. At least good to see him excited about the Lord, you know. Yeah, whatever.
Yeah.
You see this latest thing on YouTube? Wow, man, that's unreal. You see, when your pipes are full of trash, you can tell a difference in what excites you. Hey, did you hear so-and-so got saved and so-and-so led him to the Lord? Yeah, whatever. Did you hear about the Christian that fell? Did you hear about the kid that got in jail? Did you hear about the divorce that took place? All them church people. The joy and the gladness is gone. All right, here comes the test. Number one, if you're writing it down on your own paper, let's find out. Number one, do you still have the joy and gladness that you used to have when it came to fellowship with Jesus? Are you still enamored with the fact that He would come down from the portals of glory, dwell as a baby, and go to Calvary to die for the likes of me and you? Does that still trip your trigger? To know that I'm washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm saved by grace through faith, I have the ability to confess my sin and to be clean again, I'm going home to heaven, I have eternity with Him. Does that trip your trigger? It's kind of like, whatever. You get more excited about a sporting event than you do about Jesus, you might want to check. Just making a suggestion. Number two on your paper. Do you have the right spirit about things? Verse 10. David said, renew in me a right spirit. Let me make a vernacular here. This isn't going to Hebrew. Trilateral root words of Hebrew. Chaldean Aramaic. Renew a right spirit. Change my stinking attitude. Renewing me, right? I need to be wanting to go to church, not, yeah, I got to go to church.
Amen.
That's like, yeah, I got to go to the oncologist. I got to go to the dentist. Got to have a root canal. Got to go to the mechanic, get the car fixed. I got to go to school. I got to go to church. What a great spirit, don't they call, when you folks are playing athletics, don't they have something called team spirit? And they even have pep rallies, or used to. And now you get upset at a woman who's in her who's elderly, and she gets excited during a song and gets up and says, "Woo! Amen!" And you're like, "Oh my Lord, that's just not very, that's just I just don't know about that." You will be the first one to jump out of your skin at a basketball game or a football game, especially if it's your stinking little rugrat that scored the point.
Amen.
Or finally got put in the game and off the bench. You're like, woo, woo, woo. They're in for the last 2 seconds of the game. You're like, they got in the game. And then you come to church and the Lord's like, well, you're in the game.
Yeah.
Woo. You hypocrites bother me. Because you get upset that people get up excited about Jesus, but you get excited about everything else, like everyone else's sin. You say, no, we don't. Yeah, we do. That's why you publish it. That's why you're always talking about other people. But, lest I digress. The right spirit. Change my attitude. By the way, when you change your attitude, girls, it's good to change the billboard on which that attitude is portrayed. And in about another 20 years when it's time for you to date or court or whatever, about another 20 years, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but if you're looking at them like you're going to the oncologist or the dentist, them guys ain't going to talk to you. And there's just some things that makeup can't fix. Like a rotten attitude. Let me tell you about Jesus and what He did for me. God help us. If I'd have known this, I wouldn't have got saved. You mean you ain't enjoying sin anymore? Is that what that is? Great advertisement. Number three, David's fellowship's been broken.
We can't lose the Holy Spirit, but you can lose His fellowship. He said, Lord, don't leave me. I have a note here that says, would it bother you if He did? It wouldn't bother you if He did when you was walking over to Bathsheba's rooftop. You'd be good with Him. Wouldn't bother you if whenever you fill in the blank, you decided to do that. It wouldn't bother you if the Lord said, I think I'm going to exit right now. What bothers you is that He's going and you're going to take Him right in the filth with you.
Yeah.
Number four, if you're taking numbers, there's joy again of His salvation, but He's also in bondage now. He thought He was getting liberty, but He got locked up. He's in a straitjacket now. The cords of sin have bound Him up. And whether He likes it or not, it's like a boa constrictor around Him, and every now and then He'd bump and it would turn loose, and now that boa constrictor is wrapping up, and when He bumps Him to turn Him loose, it squeezes Him, and the bones crack, and they snap until He's gone. Lord, I've lost my joy, I've lost my liberty. And guess what? I've lost my witness, verse 13, because when you're in this situation, you ain't telling nobody nothing about Jesus. He said, then will I teach. Well, what you been teaching, David?
Amen.
He's been teaching modern Christianity. Could you allow me to elaborate here for just a second? I'm not going to be much longer. You're almost to the end of the passage, and I'm not going to Revelation today, but can I just say this to you? He said, then will I teach. Well, you're always teaching.
Yeah.
Modern day Christianity teaches that we're supposed to be in the world and of the world, and we get a little church when we can. We don't go live the Christian life outside of church. We come and live it on Sunday. We come in. We're no better than any Catholic. We walk in the door. We do what we're supposed to do and tic-tac-toe. And then we're out the door. It's like, I did my thing. Now I'll do whatever I want in my afternoon. I don't intend to offend you. It's a modern day way. Why not be that way? A lot of us come to church 3 and 4 times a week. And we still do the same thing. Once we step out in the business world, the work world, the school world, the athletic world, we go right back to being what the rest of them are. You know what David is doing? David is saying, listen, I'm not going to teach them. Oh no, David, you're teaching them. You're showing them you can do it without God and without repentance. Oh no, David, you are definitely teaching them. They don't need God. They don't need a relationship with God. You're teaching them a God that isn't holy and righteous and pure. You're teaching them a God that is worldly and carnal, very much like Baal, who understands all the sins of the world. Sinners shall be converted. It's been a while since you led anybody to the Lord. But it's not uncommon because you talk about what you love the most. And then he said, deliver me from blood guiltiness. In verse number 14, he lost his song. Look at it. My tongue shall sing aloud. Do you sing anymore? Do you care to sing anymore? Do you know more of the world's songs than you do His songs? Do you put more into the world's songs than you do His, you know, easy listening? Can I say this with all due respect? You're no different than a crack addict. You're trying to regurgitate times that have been long gone. You're not the same, but you think you are. And you use that as a vehicle to go back and walk through the portals of your sin-soaked life and all the fun that you used to have when you were younger and back in the day and what you used to do and what I used to be. And you'll hear that song come on and all those memories come to mind, and all of a sudden you start singing at the top of your lungs. And then you hear Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and it no longer touches your heart, and it's generally sung under our breath because we have a hard time admitting that we were ever a wretch like me. We're almost done to the test. You're halfway through with it now, a little before that, a little more than that. Verse number 15. He's not only not witnessing, not teaching, not preaching, but he's no longer praising the Lord. David had basically been blaming God for everything he was in. No, David, it's your fault. You're out of fellowship with the Lord. How do you expect the Lord's blessings? When was the last time you said, praise the Lord? Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise here in Luke 17 is just simply saying, thank you, God. Amen. Thank you. When was the last time you said thank you? A meal is a great place to start. To recognize I wouldn't have something to eat or a mouth to put it in or a throat to swallow it, a gut to process it. If it was not for God, thank you, Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank you for the food. Amen. I'm glad that all food doesn't taste like cardboard. I like to eat, as you can probably tell. But ladies and gentlemen, that's because God fixed it where something that you enjoy should make you say, Lord, this sure is good.
Amen.
But not David. David's gotten where he can't even praise the Lord anymore and say thank you, although that used to be where he was. And he got proud. And his spirit was unbroken in verse 17. And his heart was not contrite. That just simply means it broke his heart to mess up.
Yes.
I think I have probably one of the greatest privileges of anybody in the entire world. The privilege of preaching and dealing with people and trying to help them navigate things spiritually. But I find when someone is really serious that it breaks their heart that they did wrong because they realize that their sin was against God. What I deal with more times than not is an unbroken heart, not contrite at all. David said, Lord, I've gotten proud. I've gotten arrogant. And it didn't bother me to do what I knew was wrong to do. And he said, I know now that sacrifices are not what you're looking for, but you're looking for a broken heart and a contrite spirit. And the chapter closes. And if you go down that list, which you should try to do once a month or so, if you notice the absence of these things, or the prevalence, I should say, of these things, and the absence of the right things, can I just say, it isn't God's fault. I had a fellow say to me this past week when I was up in Detroit, he said, you know, you keep making a big deal out of this thing about fellowship, fellowship, fellowship. And I said, yes, sir, I believe that's the most important thing after you're saved. Is your fellowship with Jesus Christ. I believe that. I said, I believe it'll change your life, change your marriage, it'll change whatever situation you're in. I said, yeah, I believe that. I believe. I'm not just preaching it. I really believe it. And he goes, and why would you think that that is such a major deal? I said, well, how can I expect God to help me to live the right kind of life if I'm not hooked up? I said, I call it the doctrine of the vacuum cleaner. He made that kind of that constipated face. He's like, what is that? Is that a southern thing, he said? I said, no, it pretty much goes anywhere around the world. I said, you know, when they make vacuum cleaners, they go out and they measure people's houses. And they know to make the cord the right length so that when you get about a foot away from the wall on the other side, the cord comes out of the wall. I said, the cord's never long enough. I said, and if you're going back and forth in the hallway, that's good. Till you get to the end of the hallway, cord comes out of the wall. You go from the living room into the dining room, cord comes out of the wall. Now they got a way around that. Now they give you battery powered. Right?
And it didn't last but about 20 minutes, but it don't really vacuum real good. But it just makes you feel good because all the stuff's floating around up here by your hand. Kind of like, that's pretty cool, man. I mean, I'm watching that. But then the battery runs out. But I said, I'm old school. The big clunker. Vacuum. And I said, when the cord comes out of the wall, no matter how great that vacuum cleaner is, I don't care if it's a $600 Dyson. When that cord comes out of the wall, you can pump that thing all you want. Man, you can work up a sweat. Baby, I'm going at it. You know what she's going to do? Honey, you ain't getting nothing done. You're just grinding the dirt down deeper into the floor by continuing the motion without the power. I said, that's the doctrine of the vacuum cleaner. Because I don't believe that the motion does anything but grind the dirt deeper if the power source. And he goes, and what is the answer? And I realized he was being serious. I don't know, he was like in a time warp. I'm kind of like, this is pretty easy, I thought. I said, well, you got to get close enough to the wall to plug it back in.
Amen, amen.
And then if you don't want it to come out anymore, you have to pay attention that when you're getting to the end of that cord, you've gone far enough, you better back up. Because just one more push. I know how you are, Christian. You're thinking, okay, if by the time that plug comes out, it's still going, and that last little bit of electricity is coming through the cord, and it'll get that last little foot, and you'll go, and you're thinking, man, how come it ran out? Because you're supposed to go put the plug back in the wall.
Amen. Amen.
This is what I could have told you 45 minutes ago. David's plug came out of the wall. That's why when kings go out to battle, he stayed home. It was just a minor thing. And there was nothing wrong with him staying home except it led to an avalanche of things that I guarantee you he wishes he was not the topic of the sermon this morning. Now here it is for you, Christian. Has the plug come out of the wall? Is the preacher saying to you, thou art the man, thou art the woman this morning? Have you passed the test? Did you make 50 or 75? Did you make 100? Praise the Lord, you got plenty of cord. But if you didn't do so well on the test, could I just say to you, your pipes are probably clogged. The plug's probably out of the wall. And you're saved and going home to heaven just like I am. But something's missing. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. Brother Gary, you come if you would please and play us a hymn. God spoke to you this morning. I'd like to give you a chance to be like David and say, Lord's me. Folks are coming. God spoke to you. Come on. It's still early. We're not late. We're not running into lunchtime yet. God spoke to you. You come. Thou art the man. Thou art the man. Lord's me. I realize all these things are missing in my life because of me. Because of me. As Brother Gary plays, if God spoke to you, you come. People are coming. Come on. Come on. It's not about getting resaved. You haven't lost your salvation. You're just out of fellowship. You lost your fellowship with the Lord. It's time to have a meeting. Let Him pump the water up and clear out the pipes. Let Him clean them out. No matter what it is, it's between you and Him. He can fix it. You just pump that well and let that water come up and wash out all of that stuff, all that junk, all that trash, and let Him fill those pipes back up with clear, crystal clean, cool water so that that trash won't go back in again. God spoke, you come.
Maybe some of you are struggling even though you're saved. You need to clearly understand the Bible teaches you in 1 John chapter number 1 that if you confess with your mouth your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Not to get resaved, but to get the pipes cleaned out. If that's you, how about making it now? Making it right now. He's going to play one more stanza. If no one comes, we'll close the invitation for this morning. Thank you for your patience. Just a little bit longer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for putting such stories in the Bible, though it is at someone else's expense. Though you use David in the passage there in Samuel, and you use him in his words penned in Psalm 51, there are none that are here that cannot at some time or another pen our own name in those spots and be guilty of that sin of spiritual adultery. And maybe even murdering the reputation of someone else, even though it might not have been physical. Lord, while we tend to compare ourselves among ourselves and measure ourselves by ourselves, we forget that the measuring stick is you. We'd ask that you might hold yourself up today and that we might bring ourselves into your view, see how far short we fall of you and stop comparing ourselves to each other and compare ourselves to you and be willing to admit that we're the problem. I pray, Lord, you'll take the message and fix it however you see fit for them to hear what you wanted them to hear. And please bless it as you break the bread of life upon them and help them, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.